You are listening to a recording of a sermon delivered at St. Rose Community Church. To learn more about our church, please visit our website at www.sdrosecc.org.
Good morning, St. Rose Community Church. It is an honor and a privilege to worship with you this morning and to open God's Word with you. If you've got a Bible, go to the book of Acts 13. Acts 13, we will begin in verse 4. Picking up where we left off last week. If you need a Bible, if you don't have one with you, just throw your hand up. And I see Christian coming down the aisle with a few. We'd love to get you a copy of God's Word this morning. Acts 13, beginning in verse 4. As we begin our time together, I want us to consider and think about a danger that exists, a danger that we must avoid when we read the book of Acts. I think that if we are not careful, even with the best intentions, in a way we can miss the point of what is going on here. If we are not careful, we can approach and read the book of Acts merely as a missions textbook. You all, I'm sure, have done school and education in some way, shape, or form throughout your life. You know what a textbook is. When you begin a class, you're given a book. Your teacher might give you assignments out of that textbook. And so what you do is you skim through the book, you find the information you need really quick, and then you go and do that assignment. As believers, as the people of God, we know that we have been given an assignment. And certainly what we see in the book of Acts, in the early church, is an example to us as we seek to fulfill that assignment. But Acts is more than just a missions textbook that we skim through to find the answers and then we go on with our lives. The book of Acts is a story that is a part of the greater story of what God is doing throughout all of eternity. It is a story that exists within the larger story that communicates us the mission of our God. And I hope and pray that as we consider this text this morning, we will read this text, we will learn from it, that Barnabas and Saul will be an example to us, but we will also consider what this means for us as the people of God within the story of God. So if you're there, if you don't mind, if you're able to, please stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word. Acts 13, I'm actually going to start in verse 1 to give us a little bit of a runway, some context into our text this morning. Acts 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Pray with me. God, you are good. We thank you for your word. God, I pray that we would be shaped and formed by it. God, I pray that as we study the text this morning, that you would reveal to us, God, yourself. God, that we would know and love you more through our time together this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, you can have a seat. As we study this text this morning, I would like to make three observations from the text and then give you three exhortations that I believe spring forth from this text. The first observation is this: God sends his people for his mission. God sends his people for his mission. Acts 13 marks a major shift in the book of Acts with implications for the remainder of the narrative. The sending of Barnabas and Saul in verse 4, brought about by the worship and obedience of the church in Antioch in Acts 13, 1 through 3, marks the first intentional sending of Christians in the book of Acts. So far, the movement of the gospel and the fulfillment of the Great Commission, the command of Jesus in Acts 1:8 that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So far, that has happened somewhat sporadically. And what we've seen is that our God is sovereign, and in his sovereignty, he redeems even things like persecution to be used for his purposes and for the spread of the gospel. However, what we find here in our text this morning is the first example of what will become the normal practice moving forward. Intentional sending of the Holy Spirit, intentional sending that is led by the Holy Spirit through the environment of the local church. When they're sent out from Antioch, Barnabas and Saul, they make their way to Seleucia. They hop on a boat and sail to Cyprus. They land in Salamis, and this is where they begin their first missionary journey. The text is not explicit as to why they chose Cyprus for this first location. There's a few reasons why it makes sense. There's a geographical proximity to Antioch. Cyprus is only about a 60-mile journey by boat from the port city of Seleucia to the port city of Salamis. We know that Barnabas was born in Cyprus, so there's maybe a little bit of a hometown advantage there that they're looking for. But also, in Acts 11, 19, the same text where we see the church in Antioch being established, it tells us that because of the scattering as a result of the persecution of Stephen, some of those brothers and sisters that were scattered ended up in Cyprus. So it could be that Barnabas and Saul, they are aware of these brothers that have landed in Cyprus, and they go to check and see if any gospel progress had been made. So they land in this port city of Salamis after a quick hop, skip, and a jump over there on a boat. And they begin their work there by proclaiming the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. This is going to be the pattern of missionary work through the rest of the book of Acts. Those that are sent to new places to begin new works are going to first head to the synagogues, proclaim the word of God to the Jews there, and then they'll move outward to the Gentiles. This is sort of a practical outworking of what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that the gospel is first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Barnabas and Saul, they make their way, journeying through Cyprus, proclaiming the word of God. They have John there with them, Barnabas' cousin, who is not going to make it very long on this journey. He's there to assist them, but next week we'll see that he actually abandons them, and he's going to be the core problem between a conflict that's going to come up later in the book, but we'll get there when we get there. They go about their ministry on the island, proclaiming the word of God until they reach Paphos, where they encounter two gentlemen, Bar-Jesus, the false prophet, and Sergius Paulus, the proconsul. Luke does not give us any explicit details about the number of conversions that were witnessed here or the churches that were planted. We're only told about Sergius Paulus and his conversion there at the end of the text. But it seems as if their ministry there found success, because in Acts 15, Barnabas and John Mark returned to Cyprus after deciding to visit the brothers in every city where we have proclaimed the word of the Lord and see where they are, Acts 15:39 tells us. So there must have been some success with the gospel being proclaimed and churches being planted here in Cyprus. Church, I want us to see what God is doing here in this story in light of what God is doing in the bigger story. God has always been about gathering and creating for himself a people through which his glory is displayed to the watching world. You could say it this way: God shows his glory to a people so that he might show his glory through that people. We think back to the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. God created Adam and Eve, and he gave them the responsibility to be fruitful and multiply, to exercise dominion over creation. Adam and Eve, they were created in God's image as representatives of him on earth, and they were to fill the earth with worshipers of God that reflected his image and his glory across creation. If you think about it, it sounds a lot like the Great Commission, doesn't it? Then after the fall, in Genesis 12, we see God come to a man named Abram. We know him better to be Abraham. And God promises to him a family. And through this family, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God says of Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. And through this nation, his glory is going to be made known to all the other nations. Our God shows his glory through his people. This people that God created through the offspring of Abraham, God is consistently showing us his glory through his people by rescuing them out of slavery in Egypt, by giving them a law that communicates to the watching world the holiness of our God. Isaiah 49:6, he says of this people that you will be a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. And we see with the birth of Jesus Christ, God the Son, Jesus bringing about the promised Messiah that was going to come from this people. God has always been about the purpose of using his people to showcase his glory among the nations. And now God is redeeming and gathering for himself a people called Christians, the church, the true spiritual offspring of Abraham, all those who place their faith in Jesus. And God has shown his glory to his people through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And now his people are charged with taking that glory to the nations. This is the mission of God. This is the mission that Barnabas and Saul are sent out on in Acts 13. They are led by the Holy Spirit to go to the nations, to the lost, proclaiming the gospel of God and his glory. They have been sent intentionally by God the Spirit to proclaim the good news about God the Son according to the purposes of God the Father. The mission of God is like we sang this morning, ruined sinners to reclaim. And that is done when God's people go forth with the gospel and proclaim it. He sends his people to accomplish that mission. Therefore, like Barnabas and Saul, we must be obedient to the role that we are given in that mission. Whatever that looks like, God in his sovereignty has placed you in a variety of contexts. He's giving you a variety of gifts and passions. And what God is doing is he is sending you to proclaim his gospel in those places. Whether it be your home, your work, Bridgedale, or Timor-Leste. God is about reclaiming ruined sinners through the task that he has given his people. That's observation number one. God sends his people for his mission. Observation number two, God overcomes opposition to his mission. God overcomes opposition to his mission. Barnabas and Saul make their way through the island of Cyprus. Eventually they get to Paphos, the capital city that served as a center of culture, of politics, of pagan worship. And it is here in Paphos that Barnabas and Saul encounter these two men, Bar-Jesus and Sergius Paulus. Sergius is the proconsul of Cyprus, meaning that he is the governor of this island. He's ruling with Roman authority. And there with him, as a member of his entourage, is this other guy. And it gives us a variety of descriptions about this man. And it becomes pretty clear that this is an interesting guy and maybe a little bit of a troublemaker. He's a magician, a Jewish false prophet. His name is Bar-Jesus, which means son of Jesus or son of salvation. He was with the proconsul. It says his name is Elymas, which means magician. This Bar-Jesus guy was a part of the proconsul's court. He would have served as a close confidant or advisor to Sergius. The Romans took a special interest in divinations and fortune tellings and the sorts of things that Bar-Jesus was dealing with. And so these rulers, they saw it as a benefit to have one of these guys hanging around. But then Bar-Jesus certainly saw it as a benefit because he was being paid handsomely to do this work. So when Sergius Paulus takes an interest in this message that's being proclaimed throughout his island with these two guys, Barnabas and Saul, Bar-Jesus says, I don't want to lose that paycheck. I don't want to lose this cash cow. And so I'm going to oppose these guys. I'm not going to let it happen. In an attempt to keep his job, Bar-Jesus opposes them. He says there in verse 8, he opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Saul did not take too kindly to this, as you can see. And he rebukes Bar-Jesus for his opposition to the proclamation of the gospel. Luke here, this is something to note. In verse 9, Luke says, but Saul, who was also called Paul. From this point forward in the narrative, we're going to know him as Paul and not Saul. There's some reasons for that. They're going into territories that are more focused on Gentiles, and so he's going by this different name. But also from this point moving forward, so far it's been Barnabas and Saul. With this shift, we're now going to see Paul and Barnabas. And in this moment, it says Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he looked intently at him. I would do anything to have a time machine to go back and see the look on Paul's face and the fire in his eyes as this man was standing against the proclamation of the gospel. Paul calls this man here an enemy of righteousness, full of deceit and villainy. He even goes so far as to call this man a son of the devil. Paul says, I don't care what your birth certificate says. I don't care that your name means son of Jesus. When you oppose the things and the purposes of God, you are a son of the devil. You are a tool of Satan, and it is a feeble attempt to oppose God. He's a representative, he's a tool of the actual enemy here, Satan. And therefore, Paul refers to him accordingly. And then he asks this man an interesting question. He says, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Christians, this ought to make your Old Testament brain start ding, 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 ding. It ought to be going off. This question, it calls to mind several texts that we see throughout Scripture. If you remember, the text tells us that Bar-Jesus is at the same time a Jewish false prophet and a magician who opposes God. Now, we might expect this from a pagan, but this is a Jewish man. He ought to know better. The Old Testament forbids witchcraft, divination, fortune telling, all these things that this man was involved in. And out of anybody, this Jewish man ought to know what God does with false prophets. He should know better. In fact, Paul is borrowing this language of making crooked the straight paths of the Lord from Micah 3, in which the Lord declares judgments on false prophets and those who deal with these sort of things, magic, fortune-telling, etc. And it says in Micah 3:9, they do these things to make crooked all that is straight. Does it sound familiar to you? This also calls to mind Isaiah 43, which says, prepare the way of the Lord and make straight in the desert a highway for our God, a text that the New Testament is going to apply to John the Baptist and the ministry that he has of preparing the way for Jesus. Paul is looking at Bar-Jesus, and he sees that this man is a mirror image of the man in Micah 3, and so he casts judgment on him according to Micah 3. In Micah 3, it tells us that the judgment prescribed to a man like this, a false prophet, a magician, etc., is that they will be overcome by darkness. That there will be no light. So Paul tells this man that he will be blind and he will not be able to see the sun for a period of time. And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him. And he had to get people to lead him by the hand because he could not walk. This punishment is indicative of the state of the man's soul. Bar-Jesus and men like him made a fortune by claiming that they could see secret things, and yet his soul was blind. And they attempted to keep others blind, like Sergius Paulus, with them. And so the Lord strikes him with an outward sign of the inward reality that you are blind. In Job 42, verse 2, Job confesses a truth that rings across the scriptures. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Our God is sovereign. He is in control, and he will accomplish his purposes. We see this to be true here in this text. God's purpose for sending Paul and Barnabas out from Antioch is for the gospel to be proclaimed, for sinners to be converted, for churches to be planted. Here in this specific text, we see Sergius Paulus be converted. This is the plan of God, and no enemy can oppose it. Make no mistake here, Paul is the one delivering the message, but God is the one defeating the enemy. Paul speaks here because he is filled with the Holy Spirit, and it is the hand of the Lord that delivers the curse of blindness onto Bar-Jesus. This should not surprise us. Our God has a strong history of overcoming opposers who seek to defeat his purposes. Pharaoh thought he could stand in the way of God's rescue of the Israelite slaves. We know how that worked out for him. Saul thought he could stand in the way and kill David, the Lord's anointed. But if you've been in a community group, you know how that ended. Herod the Great thought he could stand in the way of God's plan by killing all the male children in Bethlehem. And that didn't work. Herod Antipas thought he could kill the movement of the early church by killing James and imprisoning Peter. And just a few nights later, Peter is running through the streets of Jerusalem to meet up with the church that has been praying for him. And greatest of all, when the enemies of God conspire to kill Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, he resurrects from the dead, conquering sin and death and crushing the head of the serpent. Our God is undefeated, and he will not start losing now. Christian in the room, this should give you confidence. The mission and purpose of our God is to accomplish what we see in Revelation 7, 9, and 10. A redeemed people from every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages worshiping around the throne, and he will accomplish it. That means that as you fill your role in this mission, as you go, even though you may face opposition, you can trust that God is in control and he will silence every opponent. Now, this may not happen in the moment. From time to time, you might feel like the opposers are winning. But in the end, God will win and he will dole out justice accordingly. Observation number three, God draws seekers through his mission. God draws seekers through his mission. We see how God dealt with Bar-Jesus. Now let's see what happens with Sergius Paulus. Remember, Sergius Paulus is the one who summoned Paul and Barnabas that led to the encounter with Bar-Jesus. This is a high-ranking official. He's not from a Jewish background. He's from a pagan background. So he really ought to have no interest in the things of Yahweh, of our God. And yet he was interested in hearing the message being proclaimed by Paul and Barnabas and had a desire to hear what they had to say. As the text says in verse 7, he sought to hear the word of God. Now this is interesting because Paul tells us in Romans 3, 10 through 12, that no one seeks after God. This means that without the Spirit of God pricking the heart of a man, he will not seek or desire the things of God. This text is not clear whether or not Sergius had experienced this sort of thing, this pricking of the Holy Spirit. Maybe he was just curious about what these guys were teaching throughout this land that he ruled over, interested to hear the message that was causing a stir throughout the region. Either way, God is sovereignly preparing the way for Sergius Paulus to hear the gospel message and respond in faith. Following the miraculous judgment that's cast on Bar-Jesus, verse 12 tells us that the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. This is not the first time that we have seen God use supernatural acts to authenticate the message of his servants in the book of Acts and to draw the lost to himself. Sergius is, of course, stunned by what he saw happen to Bar-Jesus. But more than that, he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The miraculous work played a role, but it was the message of the gospel taking root in his soul that led to his conversion. As we go about the work that God has for us, we should not be surprised when we come across individuals like Sergius Paulus. In his purpose of bringing sinners to himself, we can trust that God is going before us and preparing the hearts of those who will hear the gospel proclaimed, and he is setting up divine appointments for us to be obedient in fulfilling our mission. Think about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. According to human thinking, there's absolutely no reason why these two men should have encountered each other in the middle of the desert. There's no reason for Philip to leave the successful ministry that he had in Samaria. There's no reason for this Ethiopian eunuch to travel to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. For the first thing, he's not Jewish. But secondly, as a eunuch, he couldn't have even entered the temple. But God, in his sovereignty, united these two men in the middle of the desert. And he was preparing the Ethiopian eunuch for this encounter because of his recent experience in Jerusalem and because he was reading the Isaiah scroll. He's reading Isaiah 53, which points clearly to the coming of Jesus Christ, who will be the fulfillment of this. And the eunuch, he says to Philip, "Who is this guy talking about, himself or someone else?" And Philip, following the example of Jesus, proclaims through all the scriptures, Jesus Christ. Do not be surprised when you have these sorts of encounters as you go about the mission that God has for you. Our God is capable of both swiftly dealing with the opposer while showing a gentle patience and grace to the seeker. and allowing opportunities for us as we go about the mission that he has for us, proclaiming the gospel among the nations, to do what Paul and Barnabas do here in Acts 13. As he does this, we will encounter seekers who God puts in our path to be converted. That's our three observations. Now, allow me to give you three exhortations from this text. And each of these, I think, is going to speak to a different person in the room. Exhortation number one, this is to the follower of Christ in the room. This is to the Christian. Your success and faithfulness in God's mission requires your dependence on him. When we speak about heroes of the faith, when we laud people in Scripture, Paul and Barnabas are certainly among those. But without the hand of God upon them, they could have done nothing. Notice in the text, they were sent by the Holy Spirit, not themselves. They proclaimed the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, not their own. Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit when he confronts Bar-Jesus. He's not filled with himself. And we know that it is the Spirit who initiated regeneration and conversion in Sergius Paulus, not Paul or Barnabas. It is impossible for us to accomplish the mission of God in our own power. This text and the book of Acts as a whole should increase our dependence and our need and necessity for the power of God in our lives if we're to do what he's called us to do. We need the Spirit working through us. This will ring true, especially when the mission gets hard, which it inevitably will. There's nothing in Scripture that leads us to believe that it won't get hard. Just because the Spirit is doing the sending, that does not mean that it's going to be easy, breezy, beautiful cover girl. The first, Barnabas and Saul are sent, and the first place they go to, they face intense opposition. We will face opposition and hardship as we seek to be obedient to the mission that God has for us. The question is, will we allow ourselves to be empowered by the Spirit and increase our dependence on him? Or will we allow our pride to convince us that we can do it in our own strength? As to the Christian in the room. Exhortation number two, to the opposer of God in the room. Don't be foolish in thinking you can oppose God forever. God makes a statement to any that would seek to oppose him through his dealings with Bar-Jesus. You are foolish to think you can effectively oppose God. His purposes will not be thwarted. Now, you might think arrogantly that just because God hasn't dealt with you yet, he's not going to. And you can keep on opposing him, no problem. Let me warn you, that is a dangerous and deadly mindset to have. Don't be like Herod Antipas, who consistently opposed God's glory and instead sought glory for himself, until the point in Acts 12, just the next page over, where God struck him down and he was eaten by worms because he did not give God the glory. Don't be like Jezebel, who time and again opposed the people of God and the worship of God until the point that the judgment prophesied by Elijah upon her comes true and she is eaten by dogs. The fact that God has not already dealt with you once and for all is evidence of his patience and grace towards you. And I beg you to repent and believe the gospel before it is too late. You know who's better equipped than anybody to deliver this message to Bar-Jesus? It's Paul. Paul is one of the OG opposers of the early church. He oversaw and approved of the stoning of Stephen. And then, while he's on the way to go do it some more, he is met by God. And it becomes clear in an instant. Paul's not going to be opposing God anymore. He's going to be proclaiming God to opposers. That is the power of our God. The text doesn't tell us what happened to Bar-Jesus in the end. We can only hope that, like Paul, who was also struck blind but for a different purpose, that Bar-Jesus eventually turned to the Lord. We don't know. But what I do know is that if you are in the room and you are an opposer, it is God's grace to you that you are sitting in this room now breathing, and turn before it's too late. Exhortation number three, this is to the seeker in the room. To the seeker. Don't delay in responding to God in faith. Don't delay in responding to God in faith. I'm sure that in a room like this, there are a few of you that would identify with Sergius Paulus this morning. You're not a believer, but for some reason or another, you've taken an interest in what is going on here this morning. Maybe it's out of curiosity. Maybe you live here in St. Rose, you saw a bunch of cars in the parking lot and thought you'd go check it out. Maybe there's something within you that wants to believe, but you just can't convince yourself. Or maybe God has pricked your heart, but in this moment you are terrified to admit it and respond in faith because of what it will mean for your family, for your job, or for your lifestyle. Or maybe you think you're just too far gone. Can I tell you this morning, don't delay in responding to God in faith. Our God shows righteous anger to those who oppose him, but he is gentle and lowly in heart to those who come to him for rest and for refuge. God has his strongest rebukes for those who know better and yet oppose him and turn others astray. Think of what Jesus said to the Pharisees. And yet to the sinner who turns to him for mercy and grace, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. As Psalm 2 tells us, kiss the Son and take refuge in him. Repent and believe the gospel and you will find rest and redemption. Our God is doing something in the world through brothers and sisters in Christ that belong to local communities of faith, embassies of the gospel all across this world. The question today is, will you join him? Let's pray. God, we are thankful, so thankful, God, for your grace and mercy to us. God, we do not deserve to be given a role in your mission, God. But in your kindness to us, you redeem us, you save us, you justify us. God, you allow us to be used by you. God, I pray that we would be faithful to it. It's in your name that we pray.